The rest of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 31, or Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 34. Do you remember when you were growing up and in grade school, maybe you played the telephone game, or some people call it the whisper game? Where one person whispers a message into the ear of another person, and then that person passes it to the next person, and so on and so forth. And when they do that, they sit there and they whisper to everyone, and then the last person is supposed to tell what the message is, and the message doesn't sound anything like what it started out to be. You know, that's really what's happening with some of the doctrines in the church teachings, the so-called Bible teaching of the church. It ends up not being biblical at all because it just gets passed from one person to the next person. And the doctrines and the teachings of the church so many times are just handed down from generation to generation, and then people take away what they want from it, and they cut out what they don't like, and they actually add what they think would be good. And so they've really just butchered the truth so that at one point it's nothing at all like the Word of God. Well, the big problem with doctrine and theology is that if the Bible isn't used to constantly correct error, we're always going to fall away from the truth. A.W. Tozer once had an illustration of tuning 100 pianos. And he said if you were to tune only one piano to a tuning fork, then after that you tune every successive piano to the previous piano, that by the time you got done with those 100 pianos, the 100th one wouldn't sound like the first one. And it wouldn't sound anything like the tuning fork. So he said, if you have worshipers that get all together and they learn from one another instead of right from the Bible itself, you have that same kind of error perpetuated. The problem is going away from a consistent standard instead of using many different standards to try to achieve a goal. It's funny when you look around at all these churches and the standards that they use, a lot of times it's just a standard of their denomination. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The thing that we're trying to do here at Providence is always go back to the Bible, refer to the perfect standard, the Word of God. And our goal is to help make our people more biblically informed. We really need to know what the Bible says so that when we're talking to someone about different doctrines of Scripture, we ourselves don't purvey a false teaching. We not only need to know Scripture, it's great to have Scripture memory, but we also have to know Scripture context so that we know how that all fits in. Because there are a lot of people that use verse theology. They know the verse, and they think, well, this is what this verse means to me, but it's completely out of context and maybe completely missing the point of what God says. We should really plead with people to have that have these doctrinal differences with us to have the source of Scripture themselves. And what we'll find, though, is a lot of people just don't want to go back to Scripture. For one, they haven't been taught it so that they would understand it. So here's the deal. If they're going to hear something from you, and that's all they're going to use as a reference, make sure what you say is biblically accurate, that it's sound in doctrine and sound in theology. Keep yourselves accountable to that practice of always going back to Scripture and knowing what is sound. Now, as we look at our text for this morning, we might think that the Apostle Paul is going to switch gears, especially since it seems that through verses 28 and 30, he reached this feverish pitch. But Paul has another 9 verses on the subject, and he isn't really ready to quit quite yet. He has a couple of things to nail down, because he knows that the people who hear this truth are going to reject it. So Paul takes the teaching to an incredible intensity because he wants to combat these naysayers. And he knows that there will be some that are true believers that will start following a different standard. And so he wants to say, no, 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 get to the standard. Know the standard of Scripture. So let's go ahead and look at our Scripture text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 34. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 34. Starting in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, one thing that you'll notice as we look at those verses, that the Apostle Paul puts forth 4 questions. And those questions are there to summarize the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And so when he asks the first question in verse 31, he isn't really just saying, hey, look back to verses 28 and 30. He's really looking at, you have to take this all in context. Even though I might be referring to verses 28 and 30, we need to back all the way to chapter 1 to see this all in context. So Paul starts off with the first question with the intent of laying down the framework that will be set the stage for the following questions. He starts off in verse 31 with saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" What is Paul referring to by the expression, "these things"? Well, since verse 31 through 39 serve as a conclusion to all these chapters, we could rightly think of these things as Paul's teaching on the sinfulness of man, salvation being of God, and the Christian hope. In the more immediate context in Romans 8, we could conclude the promise of no condemnation, the provision of the Holy Spirit, sovereignty of God in salvation. And I personally believe that what Paul's primary focus here is referring to the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is taught in verses 28 through 30. Paul's question here looks into the implications of what has been the teaching to this point. It also conveys a very important inference that God's revelation requires man's response. God's revelation requires man's response. Paul does not ask, shall we say something? Instead, he says, what shall we say? In Paul's mind, it's necessary for us to say something in response to what God has just revealed. God's word is not information to be filed away. It's not given us as an academic exercise. The word of God is given to us to act upon and obey. Paul is really just giving us the bottom line of the doctrine that's been taught thus far. So next we see that Paul uses the word if. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, here he's not trying to cause us doubt about whether God is for us. But instead, it's a rhetorical question. In other words, it's meant to be self-answering based on the text. This verse could just as well have said, since God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is not saying that there's nobody against the Christian. He's not saying that there's no opposition for the Christian. But what he is saying is there's no opposition worth taking account of compared to God being for you. If you were reconciled to God, if that enmity with God has been removed, and God's enmity toward you has been removed on Christ's account. See, the rhetorical question is designed to draw your attention to a truth that Paul has explained in Romans previously, and to bring your heart to bear upon that so that you gain security, comfort, and strength. When Paul says that God is for us, God is for us, the us must mean those who are in Christ. God is for his children. He is for us in the sense that he is for his chosen, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he called us and justified us. And we saw that in the previous verses. God is at work causing all things to work together for our good. Our good includes our present process of sanctification, the process of being made holy. And our ultimate destiny in our adoption as sons of God. God is bringing about good which he has purposed for us. So this statement, God is for us, cannot be interpreted or applied apart from his purpose. God is not for us in an indefinite or undefined way. We do have the promise that God will deal with us, or we don't have the promise that God will deal with us in any way that we ask. We don't have that promise. There are those who promote a prosperity gospel, and their promise to the followers is a God who is more like a magic genie, as though we need to inform him how he can serve us a little bit better. But you see, God is for us in a way that produces good. He has purposed that good and prepared that good for us in eternity past. It's God's prerogative to define good. It's not ours. The sovereignty of God is working for us, and that provides a new perspective on anyone that thinks that things are going to come against us and destroy us. We can see that God won't let that happen ultimately. You see, we are united with Christ, and we live in his resurrection every single day. As adopted children of God, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Having been freed from the dominion of sin, the law, and death, we are now outside of their reach and authority. We are now no longer under the reach of sin and the authority of sin. We do sin, but we don't have to sin. We are in Christ, and we are in God. What shall we say to these things? In other words, there must be a logical conclusion to draw from this truth. As Christians, we must be logical and we must be doctrinal. Know what God has done for us and be impressed with God's divine work of salvation. Doctrine is detested many times these days in churches. I actually had someone tell me that they thought that the worst words in the church are doctrine and theology. They didn't want anything to do with them. They said, as a matter of fact, they would leave a church that even brought that up. And many churches don't care about it either. They think, well, if that's what the people want, this is what we'll give them. We'll give them a church that's void of doctrine and void of theology. The problem is you never can be void of that if you have an opinion on it. There is doctrine and there is theology. It's just wrong. But instead, what they do is the people are saying, well, we want to be entertained. So they go and they listen to this entertainment Sunday after Sunday. And the entertainment just sits there and stirs up all these emotions. So you end up walking out of there, just all hopped up, and you're thinking, well, this is great. But then you get into real life and you go, I didn't learn anything that I could apply. There's nothing that I've been built up in. It was just a pep rally. But we need to understand and realize that doctrine is fundamental for us. That's the only way that we are going to stand against the wiles of the devil. Many people fall away because they refuse to study Scripture and to know doctrine. How can they resist the devil unless we know what Scripture declares for us? If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 through 11. Revelation chapter 12 and starting in verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And now listen to this. And they overcame him, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The great Bible commentator John Gill says this regarding this word of testimony. He says that it is by Christ through whom they were made more than conquerors, and by the use they made of the Scriptures of truth as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to which they bore faithful testimony, and they adhered to. And by doing so, they gained victory over Satan and his instruments, whether false teachers or persecutors. And by the gospel, which they embraced, professed, preached with consistency and courage until their death. You see, we need to understand and know what God's word is. Jesus himself overcame the devil by use of Scripture. And I pray that we all will study and know Scripture. Satan tried to use it, but he used it falsely. Jesus corrected him. We need to have Scripture so that we can live confident, assured, happy, and steady lives in this world in the midst of troubles, trials, tribulations, pain, and persecution. Now, when Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He isn't talking about just some God. He's talking about the only one true and living God, the God of the Bible. He isn't talking about the many gods of all the world's religions. He's talking about the triune God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how much God is for us? In verse 32, we see the God, the sovereign God who is for us. And he's ultimately for us. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give freely all things? Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to benefit us all, we can have certainty that after receiving such a gift, he will not refuse anything that he can give. Mortal minds can never fathom the sacrifice which the Father made to bring about the redemption of his chosen ones. Paul Washer says that throughout eternity, we will never fathom that question. How could God have sent his only son? How could his son have died freely for us? Paul Washer says that those people that are hooked on eschatology, the study of the end times, and they're just going, oh, how's this all going to fit together? It's important. We should study it. But the day that Christ returns to this earth, we will know all there is to know about eschatology. But when we go to heaven, we will not have a complete understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did all of that come together, and how could that have been possible? We will look at that into eternity, and we will marvel. How did that all happen? For the Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, it meant rejection of the nation of Israel, the physical agony of the cross, and then the ultimate pain, the separation from his Father, which was the penalty he paid for our sins. For the Father, it meant giving up his Son, allowing sinful men to nail him to a cross, and having to pour out his wrath on his beloved one. The Son willingly endured the agony of the cross in order to do the will of the Father and to bring him glory. The Father willingly gave up his Son so that by means of his sacrifice the Son might be glorified. To see this a little bit better, if you would please turn to John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5. And then just keep your finger there, because we'll be going right back to that. But John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, and starting with verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him all authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. Now listen to that. And this is eternal life. It's not something that's in the future, it's now. This is the start, the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, eternal life starts. And how does it start? That you may know God. That you may that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Just imagine the heart of the Father as he heard the plea from his Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just think of that. There's that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Amazing love, how can it be that thou'st my God shouldst die for me? Contemporary theology, and I'm going to use that term very loosely, tries to make the cross of Christ the measure of your worth to God. We were worth so much that God sent his only Son to die for us. This misses the point altogether. It turns the spotlight and the focus from God to man, where everything is for man. Contemporary theology is man-centered instead of being God-centered. You see, the cross of Calvary is not a measure of our worth. It's a measure of God's love. That's what Paul's trying to say here. The cross imputes worth to sinners who receive the gift of salvation. The cross is not the evidence of our worth, but the source of our worth. We are worthy because Christ died for us. Christ did not die because we were worthy. As I've already mentioned, contemporary theology has some erroneous things that are said all the time. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, if I were the only one in the world to believe in him, Christ would have died for me. That's man-centered thinking. That's sentimental foolishness, and it's not biblically true. If God chose only one person to be saved, the focus would not be centered on the person being saved. The focus would be centered on the one doing the saving. Jesus Christ, our Lord, did that. We know from Romans 8:28 through 30 and other biblical texts that it was a sovereign God who purposed to save men. It was this God who chose some for salvation. And I know this is getting sidetracked, but I think that it'll be pertinent to our view of God's grace. So again, if you would please turn to John chapter 17, and we'll continue with what we had started in verses 1 through 5. We'll start with verse 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. See, it's not all men. It's the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now, you hear a lot of times with the Lordship salvation, well, I made Jesus my Savior, but I haven't really made him my Lord. He is either your Lord and Savior, or he's neither. And here it says, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now here's the kicker. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So if God chose to only save one person and it was you, it was not because of you, it was because of God. And it was all for His glory. He didn't come only to save one person. He came to save all whom He purposed to save. Not just one who believed, but many. He chose before the foundations of the world. And so to sit there and read that and say that He has laid His life a ransom for many, and then say, if I was the only one, for any Christian to think that God sent His Son to save only one is to give way too much credit to yourself. God knew who He would save. And when He gave up His Son, it was to certainly procure the salvation of all He chose. Let's stop realigning our thinking with the world and start aligning it with Scripture. We need to stop rearranging Scriptures just to suit our self-centered preferences. We love God because He first loved us. We must instead see that God has opened His heart to us. He has spared nothing. He gives us His best, His all, even His only begotten Son. And so now with Him, all things come. It begs us to ask, shall He give us His dear Son and then hold back the trifles of this world? For all things of this created universe, even all gifts or blessings, God will give us here or in glory. But we have to understand when He gives us those, there is not one single thing that compares with the gift that He already gave us in Jesus Christ. You know, you sit there and you sometimes think, okay, now I'm saved. What is God going to give me? He's already given you. He's given you the most precious thing He could ever give you. He gave you His Son. He gave you everything. He gave you, if you want to think about it, it's like eating the best first, going to the dessert line and eat and finishing with the best. Or starting with the best, I mean. He gave you His best gift first. And if He did that, if He gave you His best gift first, do you think that He's going to hold back anything? Just think about it for a moment. Jesus was not punished more than we deserved. But think about the limitlessness of His punishment and God not sparing Him. But if you will, He gave what we deserve in our rebellion against God. And for that, Christ was pushed to the outer edge of the cosmos. And He was left alone and abandoned by the Father. And then I want to say this in all reverence, but there was no being in the universe that was ever less prepared to be forsaken by God, His loving Father, than our Lord Jesus Christ. With Him from eternity past, loving Father, He had them from eternity. And there had never been before a time where he was not conscious of the Father's favor. And then all of a sudden on the cross, there's an hour when darkness falls, when the bruising comes and the penalty comes, and he lost the Father's face. It's not simply that he was not spared, but he was delivered up. Paul is pointing to the price of free grace. There's a price to this covenant of grace. And Paul's word to us here is that this is the costliest gift ever given. And you and I are recipients of it. You can't even imagine a more costly gift. And it's freely offered to us. So in verses 33 and 34 of our text, it says, "What shall we bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know that the answer is that there will be many who will bring charges against us, but the idea here is that the charges will not stick. Our enemy Satan brings charges against us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. You see, the devil hates our salvation. He hates our justification. He hates our sanctification. He hates our glorification. And therefore, he attempts to accuse us. And he does it before God himself. When God tests us, he wants us to succeed. And he makes us do so. But see, when God tests us, the devil only wants to see us fail. But here in this verse, Paul is very careful to specify who the people are against no accusation could justly be alleged. So Paul uses the term to delineate the character of those who might be charged as God's elect, God's choice of people, his beloved. And so it's clear, then, on behalf of those, the challenge is made. There are people who are chosen, who are precious of God. And Satan is there to accuse the precious chosen of God. But not only does Satan accuse us, but also false brethren accuse us and slander us. You see, we are God's peculiar people, a people of God's own possession. God is our portion and our inheritance, and we are God's treasure. So then really, any charge brought against us is brought against God himself, because he chooses us to salvation. He loves us with an everlasting love, and many waters can't quench this love that God has for us. How can our enemies bring charge against us when God is our judge? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy, blameless, and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This God who chooses us is the God, the supreme court of the universe. He is the judge, the most high judge. And he is saying that we have already been justified. He makes a judicial declaration about us, just as he did Job, where he says that he was just, righteous, and holy. We are as righteous as his beloved son. He justifies us justly. Our representative, redeemer, and mediator. All sin is against God, and God justifies us. We can see in verse 33, Paul says, it is God who justifies. Now, many Christians don't really understand what it means to be justified by God. They don't know it because they probably haven't been taught. What does it mean to be justified? So what is it? Well, in a nutshell, it's that you, having sinned against God, realize that from God, that the only thing that you have to look forward to is condemnation. You have violated His law, and from the lips of the lawgiver, that's God Himself, you are just waiting for this sentence to be carried out. You were just waiting. And then, because of His grace upon you and effectually applied, He declares Himself on your side. So then He comes off of His judicial bench. He's sitting in His chair as the judge of the universe, and He comes off that chair, walks around, and stands in your place and declares Himself as your justifier. It is God that justifies you. And then, upon you, a culprit, a criminal, trembling at His bench, He throws His own righteousness upon all those who believe. And from that very moment, you are justified. God is the one who pronounces the act of your acquittal. It's from His lips that the glorious words come out. No condemnation. It is God that justifies. And in that day that you stand before that judgment seat, the question is again, who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Who in heaven? Who on earth? Who in hell? God will not bring charge. Sin can't bring charge, and Satan dare not. So who then? If in this wide universe there's an accuser whom God has justified, let him appear. But see, there won't be any. Every mouth will be closed at that point. And if there remains any sin left unpardoned, or any stain left undealt with, or any precept that was unkept by the mediator of His church, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, let it appear. But there will be none. And there will not even be one. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. Everything that you and I deserved, that God was going to pour out on us when we stand before Him, instead He poured out on His Son, and His Son drank that cup. So when those charges are against you and that cup is taken and it's turned upside down and we're looking at what are those charges, there's not one single drop that will come out. Not one. He has drank it down. He has taken care of it completely. There will be nothing. And this is all because of the work of Christ. Because it is honorable and glorious. And it is finished. It's a finished work. And it's on the basis of the complete atonement of God. While He remains just, He is also the justifier of him who believes. Please turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, we had gone through this earlier in our study in Romans, but I think it's important to see this again. Starting with verse 21, it says, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And there again, I'm going to mention it again. I don't think that there's a better word in all of Scripture than us to know and understand the word propitiation. The word propitiation means to satisfy and settle the wrath of God. Set forth to settle the wrath of God by his blood through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, God had he wanted to let everyone see that he could be the just and the justifier, because he has paid the penalty. So he put Christ on the cross for all to see and said, "This is me taking that penalty." And he did that to demonstrate at the present time his own righteousness, that he could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see that? He took upon, paid the entire cost of your penalty. He didn't just let you go. He just didn't say, "You know what? I'm a good God, so therefore go." Christ didn't just die like we think of people going over to Iraq, giving their life for America. You go, wow, they gave, you know, and I don't want to belittle what they do. That's incredible. But they die and that's it. And you go, well, they died and gave their life. That wasn't all that Christ did. He just didn't hang there and die and that was that. He took the entire wrath of God upon himself. He paid your hell, is what it comes down to. And so God can be the just and the justifier, because the price was paid. And so Paul writes in verse 34 of our text, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Since we are justified, who can condemn us on that last day? God the Father has given Jesus Christ all authority to judge on that last day. Can anyone condemn us on that last day? How can anyone curse those who are blessed?" And whenever you say, "Oh, I'm blessed," remember that you are blessed only because he was cursed. He paid the penalty so that you could be blessed. Balaam wanted to curse the people of God, but he found that he could not do it because they were blessed. Please turn to Numbers chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 19 through 20. Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 through 20. Starting with verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." We are blessed, and no one can change it. We are blessed because he was cursed. Who will bring charge against me? Who is my accuser? Let them confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he will that that will condemn me? The answer is no one. The work of Jesus Christ has freed us from all condemnation. So the second reason of our security that we have is Jesus who died. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died in our place for sin. He came to give his life ransom for many. The sinless Son of God died for the sin of the sons of men. He obeyed and suffered as our representative. So God's faithfulness and just demand that we not be punished, but instead pardoned and justified. Not only that, but he is the resurrected Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection does not justify us. Rather, he states, the resurrection is proof to us that we have been justified by the death of Christ. Look at the cross and know that the atonement has been made. Then look at the risen Christ and know that his atonement has been accepted. A dead Savior is a contradiction in terms. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And not only that, Jesus has been glorified in answer to his high priestly prayer, found in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in the presence with your glory that I had before the foundation of the earth," or before the world began. This shows one thing, is Jesus' pre-existence to his incarnation. It shows his eternality. He's always been. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 5:31 says, "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So even now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. His Father has given him the supreme place of honor. Christ is exalted to universal dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority under heaven and earth. And not only is Christ seated, but we, his church, his bride, are seated with him. Christ is our head. He loves and protects us. And he is no longer in a state of humiliation as he was when he was walking this earth. He has been glorified as the Prince and the Savior of his people. And not only that, but Jesus is ever interceding for us. He died, he was raised, and he is seated. That's all past. Now Paul uses a present tense verb, Christ Jesus is also interceding for us. To put it very simply, Jesus is praying for us. He is our sympathizing high priest. It's not the angels that he helps. He helps us now. Even while we are being tempted and harassed by our enemies. So we approach the throne of grace in Jesus' name with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. All blessing to us flows through Jesus Christ, our vine, our heavenly intercessor. Paul gives us solid arguments in our text this morning that we can enjoy full security of our salvation, especially as we face death. Jesus said, "Be not anxious. Be not afraid. Rejoice. God is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us." They're not only with us, they're for us. The holy angels are for us. The holy church is for us. Our salvation is secure, and it's built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be anxious and worried. You're right to be afraid of God, whose wrath is revealed against you. You're right to be afraid of Jesus, the supreme Lord and judge of all. Because those who refuse to repent and embrace Jesus Christ are denying that they are sinners and that God's wrath is being revealed against them. Such people despise the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. They deny that he is coming in glory. They deny that he will judge the ungodly. They deny that there is an eternal life in heaven for true believers and that there is only eternal punishment for Christ haters. So let me ask you, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not received him as your Lord and your Savior, I urge you to come with all your burden, all your guilt, and he will give you rest. Do it now. Do it today. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will receive." He will receive you. Those who come to him will eat of the living bread and will never go hungry. They will drink of the living water and they will never thirst. If you do not know Jesus Christ, the call is to come. Receive him. If you would please.